Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are a free people, but we are a free people because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you so much for that. And yet, Lord, we also thank you for the secondary freedom that you have given us in this country. Lord, we pray that we will not waste it, but rather, Lord, that we will use it to serve you. Lord, we thank you for the ability and the freedom that we have in our country to worship you this morning. And we pray, Father, that you will please be with our soldiers who are defending our borders and even fighting for us in foreign lands. Lord, we pray that you will please be with the chaplains in our military service. Lord, we pray that you will please strengthen them against the pressures that they may have to compromise the gospel. We pray, Father, that you will please be with our soldiers, and Lord, that you will use this as an opportunity for the gospel in their lives. Lord, we also pray for the many members of the House of Representatives who are a part of the state of Maryland. Lord, we pray for them, and we pray, Lord, that they would please remember, Lord, that they are creatures, and that they are governed not only, Lord, by our Constitution, but by your moral law, and that someday that they will give an account to you. Lord, we thank you that they have been your means to establish the peace of the church, and we pray, Father, that that might continue. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, Greg and Elaine Kennedy, in the Philippines. We praise your name, Lord, for the many years that we have supported them. We pray, Father, that you will please be with them as Elaine is separated from Greg. And Lord, we pray that Greg will be mighty in the preaching of the gospel. And finally, Lord, we pray for Fremont Evangelical Free Church of Fremont, Missouri. Lord, we praise your name for Jim Brooks' faithfulness to you. Lord, we thank you for his love of understanding your word. We pray, Father, that as he preaches this morning, that you will please be with him and strengthen him, and that your people might better understand your word, and Lord, that lives might be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to read something to you. And you then, dear reader, when you kindly express appreciation and are lenient towards my errors, if you then find something better than these precepts, pass it on, my good fellow. If not, join me in following these. May the God of truth and of peace cause us to walk always in truth and charity. May we grow every day in him who is the head, until we all arrive at the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, perfected in power and to the measure of maturity of Christ. Francis Turretin, Geneva, February 10th, 1679. Amen. Now what I have just read is the last two paragraphs of Francis Turretin's epistle or letter to his readers in his book of Dogmatic Theology. He wrote it about 8 years before he died, more than 300 years ago. And what fascinates me about that closing is that he is praying for his readers, which means that 300 years ago, one of the most brilliant theologians that the world has ever known said a prayer for Shane Walker, because I became one of his readers. It was his hope that pastors who would read his book and would understand the Word of God more clearly, so that churches might grow in holiness and knowledge of God and love. And since I have read his book, it means that he prayed that we as a congregation might be led into truth and love. And God has answered that prayer in that much of my theological thinking is formulated from his careful analysis of Scripture. Now, I suspect that he rightly understood that the majority of his readers would come after he died. And he is not unique in this. You will find similar prayers in the likes of Augustine and Athanasius. And even those men were copying the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, who was meditating on Jesus' prayer in John 17 and in the Psalms. And we cannot forget the prayers of the patriarchs for their sons. Now, where did these men get this boldness to pray across centuries and across the language and cultural divisions? They prayed this way because they understood and believed that God is and was and always will be. They believed that God's influence and power was not muted by the death of His servants. And so they could petition God not only for events in their lives, but for the future. And so let us turn to our text this morning and see why it is that they believe this. If you have your Bible, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I will be reading verses 11 to the end of the chapter, but our focus this morning will be on verses 23 to 28. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been obtainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. This became even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not only on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, the Jewish record of the high priests gives us about 100 high priests from the giving of the law with Aaron and the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD. And there are likely more who are lost to history. What verse 28 tells us is that the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, and that's referring to Psalm 110, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The high priest of the old covenant all died, and they all lived under the threat of death for their entire lives. And this might seem a little awkward to us, or a little bit strange, given that Christians know that Jesus Christ died again. Died and rose again. Now, the difference between Christ's death and the death and weakness of all of the other high priests is that Jesus, as the Son of God, had the power of indestructible life. Jesus died not because he was required to or forced to by his body, but because he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus, as the God-man, had a life that he could voluntarily lay down. The high priest prior to Jesus died because of their body of flesh, but Jesus died so that he could save his people and glorify his Father in heaven. We might illustrate it this way. If you were to come to a prison and you were to go into the prisoner's visitor center, you would see two people sitting at a table across from each other. Now, both of them are fully human beings, and both of them are within the confines of the prison, and both of them are governed by the rules of the prison. Yet the prisoner is different than the visitor. The prisoner has violated the law and he is incarcerated against his will. Now he may hold an office inside the prison, perhaps he's the assistant to the chaplain, or perhaps he manages a work crew, but he cannot leave until his sentence has been completed. But the visitor has entered into the prison for the purpose of comforting the inmate. He has come out of love for the criminal, and he is governed by the rules of the penitentiary only as long as he wills. And it is much the same for the Son of God. He was made like us, including taking on our physical weakness of our bodies, that he might die and pay for our sins. For about 30 years he humbled himself and walked among sinners for the purpose of comforting and saving us from our sin. His submission to being in the prison of this world was voluntary. But that does not mean that he violated the law like we did. And while he shared in the physical weakness of our body, he humiliated himself so that he might serve us, and he died as a sacrifice and not because of his sin. In the Old Covenant, there were sometimes longer or shorter periods of time when there was simply no priest and there was no mediator between God and man, while the Jewish people scrambled around trying to work through the complex and detailed ceremonies necessary to establish a high priest. We can think here of Eli, who was in charge of the tabernacle in 1 Samuel. Now Eli, as far as we can tell, was not a good man. He was harsh and judgmental to poor Hannah when she prayed. When he died at age 98, he was fat and blind and had allowed the terrible sins of his sons to continue. Can you imagine being a Jew on the Day of Atonement? So what you're watching is a fat, mean, old, bigoted man being assisted into the Holy of Holies by his sons who are fornicating with the women on the temple grounds and are stealing meat from all of the sacrifices. How much hope would you have in the atonement of the nation of Israel when that is your high priest? And how would you feel when the ark is lost and Eli is suddenly dead and there is no high priest at all and his two sons are dead? And so now the nation has to scramble around during the political and military upheaval of the defeat, attempting to find a new priest. You see, this was the weakness of the Old Covenant. The weakness of the Old Covenant was that the priest died and the priests were sinners. And this, by the way, is also the weakness of entrusting anyone to be your high priest, but our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And not only is Jesus sinless, but he will never die again. Once having suffered death and rose again, there is no more change in him. We don't have to worry about Jesus suddenly leaving heaven and us no longer having a high priest. As Christians, do you see the advantage of this? Suppose for me for a moment that you're under the Old Covenant and you ask the priest to pray for you. Well, there are a couple of problems with this. You ask the priest to pray for you and perhaps he dies. He falls off his chair when the ark comes home. And you also know that he's fallible and that he makes mistakes. And so maybe he's going to forget your prayer, or maybe he's going to ask the wrong thing for you. And so you have to go back to your priest and you have to remind him of it. Further, we saw that in the case of Hannah, the priest under the Old Covenant sometimes made faulty and hasty judgments. Eli looked over at Hannah and he saw her in the intensity of her prayers and he accused her of being drunk. So the high priest under the Old Covenant made mistakes. But it is not this way with Christ. Jesus never forgets. And Jesus never makes hasty or faulty judgments. And he sits beside the Father. And Jesus will always continue to fulfill our prayers because he lives forever. And by the way, our church, by God's grace, We are a sober people, and we are a serious and joyous people from the blessings of God, and we are unified. Do you know why this is? The reason for this is because in John 17, the Lord Jesus prayed for us. He prayed, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And let my joy be fulfilled in them." He goes on in chapter 17 and says, "I not only am praying for the apostles, but I'm praying for those who will believe my word through them." That's us. And so we were prayed for in John 17. And our Lord Jesus Christ is now in heaven, interceding with the Father, so that His prayer might be answered, and our prayers. Parents, the Lord has given you the task of raising up godly offspring, according to Malachi 2:15. And we are responsible to catechize our children and discipline them and assure that they are educated. But one of the greatest means that we have is prayer. The Lord may take you home before your children graduate from high school. You may never see your children's children, but you can pray for them. And because your prayer is lodged with the great high priest who continues forever, even when your body becomes dust, your prayers for your children will last forever. Brother Neil was telling me that Oz Guinness's grandmother had prayed, or great-grandmother had prayed up for 12 generations for her grandchildren, if the Lord tarries. Do you see the boldness that we can come to the Lord with prayer? We can pray for the salvation of our family on our deathbed. Why? Because we will be gone, but the Spirit of God will remain, and God's high priest will remain, and God can answer our prayers. As a church, we can pray that if the Lord tarries, that 50 years from now, that a godly man will preach at Andover Baptist Church, or whatever the name of the church is at that time. Yet Christ's eternal priesthood extends both forward into the future and into the past. It is the priesthood of Christ that binds His people together from all of history. And so we can pick up the works of John Bunyan, and we can weep when Mr. Vallant is summoned to heaven and he says, "My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and my skill to him that can get it. My marks and my scars I carry with me to be a witness for me, that I have fought his battles, who now will be my rewarder." Now part of the reason that these words affect us is because John Bunyan had the same high priest that we have. And he is a servant of the same master. And we can read these words from Augustine pen about his mother and her reply to the evil one at the gates of heaven. "For she will not reply that she has no debts to pay, lest she be refuted and captured by the clever accuser. Her answer will be that her debts have been forgiven her by him to whom no one can repay the price which he who owed nothing paid on our behalf." What is the commonality between us and Augustine and Bunyan, even though these men are separated from us by thousands, if not hundreds, of years? We have the same high priest. And our high priest has given us all a share of the Spirit so that we can read the godly men of old, and we are attached to them and we learn from them because they have the same word that we have. They have the same Spirit that we have, and they have the same high priest. John Wesley and Charles Simeon have the same Spirit of God, the same Word of God, and the same high priest. And when we look over the last 2,000 years of church history, the thing that we're looking for is a people who are servants of the high priest, Jesus Christ. And men and women who find delight in Jesus Christ and approach Him through His Word. Look with me to verse 25. "Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Now what is it that Jesus is saving us from? Why is it necessary for us to draw near to God? according to 2 Thessalonians 1:9, that the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. This is what it is that God is saving us from through Jesus Christ, and that is the punishment of eternal destruction. And what is the punishment of eternal destruction? It is to be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. The reason then that we draw near to God through Jesus is so that we will be brought into the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. In other words, what Jesus Christ does is that He allows us to come into the presence of God. The Bible portrays for us our lives as a journey. And each one of us is born on the road away from the presence of God, or on the journey towards hell. It is our natural inclination as soon as we begin to think and to function in the world. We rebel against God and His love and His mercy and His kindness. And the reason that we do that is if we accept God as God, then we cannot be our own tin gods. If we accept God as who He is, then the rules that govern our lives don't come from our appetites or from our desires, but rather from the Word of God. And there is a perverse part of us that recognizes this, and the thing that we think about when we think about the presence of God is, I don't get my sin. I don't get to do the stuff that I want to do if I'm in the presence of God. God is like having your mother there all the time, or having your wife there all the time. You never drink out of the orange carton when your wife is standing there, the orange juice carton. Why? Because they're present. In a much, much more serious way, we cannot sin in the presence of God. And because we love our sin, we do not desire to be in the presence of God. And the issue is that if we do not repent of our sins, that God will someday allow us to completely separate ourselves from Him. And God will do that by sending us to a place where we can sin with complete and absolute freedom. We can be the weeping God of our burning corner of hell. And God, in no way positive, will be present. And this is what we deserve. We deserve to be banished from the presence of God's grace because we don't want God present in our life. We don't want God present when we're sitting at our computer. We don't want God to be present when we're commuting to work. We don't want God to be present when we're angry with our children or we want to waste time at work or any of these other times. We don't want God to be there. And so we pretend like He's not. And you see, the ultimate punishment for wanting our sin rather than God is to be cast out of the presence of God. And this is why it is so important that we draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Now here is, I think, the most fascinating thing, and that is that the Son of God separated Himself from God for us. Do you remember that illustration that I was talking about where you have two people sitting in a prison? Jesus, as the Son of God, separated Himself from God, but for a wholly different purpose. Not for the purpose of enjoying His sin, because He had no sin, nor did He desire sin, but rather so that He could save a people. Our Lord Jesus separated Himself from the presence and the glory of His might. And He did it so that He might save a people from their sins. Now the first step of the Son of God's separation from the presence of God was being conceived in the womb of Mary. But the final step was when He once for all offered up Himself on the cross. And so Jesus Christ not only gave up His glory in heaven, not only stepped down from heaven, but on the cross He was for a time forsaken by God. In other words, He no longer experienced the presence of God in His life, and therefore He experienced hell for His people. And then He gives us salvation as a gift. Because that is the thing that He earned for us on the cross. And so if you're a non-Christian here today, What this means is that all that is necessary for you to do is to draw near to God. But you can't draw near to God through your own good works. And you can't draw near to God merely by prayer or reading the Bible or doing all kinds of wonderful things. The only way that you can draw near to God is through Jesus Christ. Which means that you must obey the gospel. And you must recognize that you can't get into the presence of God on your own and that you deserve hell for your sins. And that the thing that you need to do is to trust Jesus Christ and to allow Him to have paid the penalty that you owe. You must draw near to God. Our Lord tells us, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, the way that we are saved is by repenting of our sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we begin the journey into the presence of God. And my Christian friends, please recognize this with me. When we sin, we are not drawing near to God. In fact, we are doing the exact opposite. We are trying to pull ourselves away from the presence of God. Now what is it then that is meant by this term, saved to the uttermost? Salvation does not come, as I said, through being a good person or dissolving the self into love or into the universe. Salvation only comes through Jesus. And when we are saved through Jesus, we are saved to the uttermost. We are saved exhaustively and fully. Now, salvation is not Jesus plus being prepared to accept Jesus. It is not Jesus plus good works or Jesus plus the prayers of the saints or masses. Salvation is Jesus alone and comes through and is found in Christ alone. This, by the way, is the reason that Protestants reject the Roman Catholic teaching on purgatory. Purgatory is the place where after death, a Christian must pay for his sins post-baptism. Within this view, what is meant is that while Jesus died to save us from hell, his death, his resurrection, and his continuing intercession for us is not sufficient to save us from purgatory. And so those who accept the doctrine of purgatory offer up bloodless sacrifices and prayers, and they even attempt to purchase indulgences, and they go on pilgrimages, and they do good works. Why? Because Christ's work on the cross was insufficient in their minds to save them from purgatory. Now, there is no biblical basis for this doctrine at all. And it is in direct contradiction to these words. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. It doesn't say that He doesn't save you from purgatory. It says that He saves to the uttermost. To the uttermost. Our sins that occur after baptism and our sins before baptism. He saves us from them all. And my Christian friends, be careful with this. Our sins are our flesh are constantly telling us, you've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned. You've got to do something to fix the problem. You're never going to be good enough for heaven. And we need to say with all the saints, you're right, I have sinned. But Jesus Christ has saved me to the uttermost. Jesus Christ's work on the cross was sufficient because He paid what I could not pay. And so we must always radically cut away any thought in our mind that we are saved by Jesus plus something else. Let me say something that must be listened to with care. I'm going to read to you Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The reason that faith is not a work is because God's grace comes to our hearts prior to faith. The first moment of salvation is not faith in your heart, but rather the work of the Holy Spirit changing your heart so that you might have faith. Our faith saves us because Jesus gave us that faith. It is Jesus who saves us and not our cooperation with His Spirit. Prior to the Spirit's work, we were dead in our trespasses. There is no preparation within the heart of a dead man to receive the gospel. There is only the coming of the Holy Spirit to regenerate his heart so that he might have faith. And so Ephesians 2:5 goes on to say, we are dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And how is it that Christ saves us? First, he saves us by having once for all offered up himself. Let's read the whole context of this verse in 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, in a few minutes, Lord willing, we're going to take communion together. And I want to be incredibly clear here. I'm not offering a sacrifice at all. Christ cannot be offered again because Jesus did this once for all. And Jesus' once for all sacrifice was and is all that is necessary to be saved to the uttermost. It is nonsensical to say that Jesus would have to be sacrificed again. There's nothing left for Jesus to do. And therefore, there is no need for him to be sacrificed. The other issue is if Jesus is currently being sacrificed, then Jesus has not been made perfect forever. It would mean that he was not exalted above the heaven, but rather that human beings could pull Jesus Christ's body down, and that he could be sacrificed by sinners like me. And the joy that comes at the Lord's table is not that we are again sacrificing Jesus' body, not that now the sins that we have committed since the last time we took communion or since we were baptized have been washed away. Rather, the good news of communion is that Jesus is now unstained and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Jesus was made perfect forever by his sacrifice. The purpose of the Lord's table is not another sacrifice, but rather so that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, part of what we're doing at the Lord's table is we're remembering that we are separated from God and that Jesus is going to come get us so that we don't have to remain separated from him. The purpose of communion is not to drag the body of Christ down to this world, but rather to remember that Christ is in heaven and rejoice over that fact. When we take the Lord's table, we do not again profane his body. We don't soil his blessed brow with blood or pierce his side by chewing on the bread. Because of Christ's work for us, we are saved to the uttermost through his once for all sacrifice. Christ cannot be sacrificed again. And if Christ can be sacrificed again, he has not saved us to the uttermost, and he is not in heaven. If when I pray over that stuff, Jesus' body comes down, it means that our passage is not true. And so it is not that the doctrine that there is a sacrifice in the Lord's table is merely beyond the Bible, it is in direct contradiction to the Bible. And so instead of sacrificing our Lord, when we take the Lord's table, we are celebrating that he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, yet we must recognize where he is. He is in heaven. And he is separated from sinners, and he is unstained. And that is where his body is, and that is where his body will be until Christ returns for his church. And what this means is that our Lord Jesus is interceding for us now in heaven. But it is not the impersonal and confused intercession of a priest like Eli or Aaron, who did not even know all of his people. When Eli and Aaron went into the holiest of holies, they weren't thinking of one of the 1 or 2 million people who were there. They were thinking of maybe half a dozen people, or they might have just been frightened by the fact, I now have to go into the presence of God, and I'm a sinful man. That is not the way it is with Christ. Because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, He is intimately acquainted with us as He intercedes for us. That means that when Francis Turretin wrote his prayer, Francis Turretin knew nothing of Shane Walker. He didn't even know for sure whether or not his book would be lost to history. But Jesus Christ knew. And Jesus Christ continues to answer that prayer. Now, how is it that Christ intercedes for us in heaven? If He is our intercessor forever, how is it that He intercedes for us? And the answer is boldly. When we think of Jesus interceding for us in heaven, we must not think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He sweat great drops of blood, contemplating the horror of being separated from God the Father, and He threw Himself upon the dust of the earth. That is not the way at all, in any conceivable way, that Jesus Christ now intercedes for us. That was our Lord facing the cross. Now, Jesus no longer pleads for His people because He is no longer beset by weakness and the possibility of suffering. Jesus has now returned to His rightful place, and He is now one with the Father, and He has been crowned with glory and honor. Our wounded and resurrected and ascended Jesus does not creep into the Holy of Holies like Eli. Rather, He comes in boldly as the victorious Son of God. He has won the battle, and He is now reunited with His Father. Allow me to read to you a description of our Lord as He is now. This is from Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verse to the King. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird on your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and majesty, in your majesty, ride out victorious for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus Christ is not on the dust of the holies of holies begging for His people now. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and He makes intercession for us, and not as a supplicant, but it is the intercession of the victorious Son of God. And He is no longer separated from God the Father. He is one with God the Father. And the only thing that pleads in heaven is the wounds of Christ, which are a reminder of His suffering. But it is not the victorious Son of God. His prayer in John 17 has been answered, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus Christ has now returned to His rightful place, and there is no more humility for Him. And this is why we are saved to the uttermost. You see, God the Father doesn't look down at His supplicant Son and say, well, maybe I'll save them, let me think about it. No, this is the plan of God from before there was time. And now Jesus Christ is victorious. And we are saved by the power of indestructible life. This is why we can approach God in prayer with such boldness. Because Jesus Christ has fought the victory. We can pray that if Jesus tarries for 1,000 years, that our great-great-grandchildren might be saved. We can rest in our salvation because we are not saved by some poor, blind, sinful priest creeping into the holies of holies, but we are saved to the uttermost by the Son of God, who walks into the Holy of Holies as the victorious conqueror, who is one with God and equal with God. And He is now glorified with the glory that He had before there was a universe. This is why we're saved to the uttermost. This is why we should be excited about Jesus coming back. Because you see, when Jesus Christ comes back, the time of our sin and humility will be over, and then we will enter into the holies of holies with the victorious Son of God, and we will have no need to be ashamed. Why? Because Jesus Christ has saved us to the uttermost, and our sins are now forgotten. And so we will be able to enter into the presence of God as a people who are in Christ. And we will be bold, and we will be without fear. And we won't have to be afraid of going through purgatory for 2.5 million years or pleading before God the Father because of our good works or for the prayers of the saints. No, we'll point to Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of power, and who He Himself has the power of indestructible life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that we could not even speak to You if it was not because of Your grace. And we know, Lord, that even in Your grace that we would have no right to call upon You to save us except for the fact that Your Son has conquered sin and death on the cross. And we praise Your name for that. We pray, Father, that each and every one of us here might submit ourselves to You as King through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would desire the remembrance of Your presence, not only here at the Lord's table, but, Lord, on Thursday afternoon when we're sick of work and we're ready to sin. But we pray that Your presence might always be with us, that we might always remember You. And we pray, Lord, that we might rightly recognize Your body as we come to Your table. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.